I'm sure you'd agree with me, but all of us, at one point or another, when without realizing it, when we meet a new person, we'll size them up. Within moments of meeting someone, we'll begin forming judgments of them. We notice where they're from, we notice how they speak, we notice how they carry themselves. And from those small details, we instinctively draw conclusions about their character, about their credibility, whether we want to get to know them more or whether we want to walk on. I mention that because the world of first century Judaism was no different from ours. Jewish people in Jesus' day lived with a shared moral and social imagination that shaped how they viewed other people. So there were certain people in Jewish culture that just commanded respect and honor. For instance, if an ordinary Jewish person saw a Pharisee or a teacher of the law or a priest, they thought, there's someone devoted to God. There's someone whose life pursues holiness. There's someone who takes the scriptures seriously. There's someone whose life is close to God, and so they should be admired and honored. On the other hand, there were groups of people that the Jews viewed with great disdain. So we were thinking about Levi last week, a tax collector. There was a Jew who'd aligned himself with the Romans. There was a Jew who turned his back on his own people to profit himself. There was a traitor. They didn't simply dislike them, they hated them. Picture a Jew walking down the street and seeing a Roman soldier. The uniform represented their oppressor. The occupying power that ruled their land, that imposed its will, and reminded them daily, they're not free. Roman soldiers evoked for the Jews resentment, bitterness, anger. They were the face of their oppression. And then there was the Canaanite people who lived in and around the environs of Israel. They belonged to a people whose history with Israel stretched way back. And it was a history marked by conflict, idolatry, and long-standing enmity. If the Romans were Israel's contemporary enemy, well, the Canaanites, they were Israel's ancient enemy. They were loathed and reviled. Now, of course, these are broad social perceptions, not absolute judgments about every individual in Israel. There were faithful Jews, and then there were hypocritical Jews. There were corrupt tax collectors, and then there would be the okay and even repentant tax collector. But the categories themselves were deeply ingrained. The people had fairly settled ideas about how to think about others. And into that world steps Jesus, the Son of God. And instead of confirming their assumptions, he completely overturns them. And so today what we're going to look at is two encounters that Jesus has with a Roman centurion and a Canaanite woman. And Jesus will publicly praise them for their faith. One wore the uniform of the oppressor. The other belonged to a people Israel had regarded as enemies for centuries. Neither looked like the sort of person that a Jew would ever commend. Yet Jesus does. This morning we'll begin with the Roman centurion. And as we look at this account, here's the truth that we want to see. The clearer our vision of Jesus, the deeper our trust and faith in him will become. So let's step into this encounter with Jesus and the centurion. And just to appreciate this passage, let's just place it in its context in Matthew's gospel. So from chapter 5 to chapter 7, Jesus has just delivered his most famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. He's just shared with the people and the crowds what life in his kingdom looks like. It was so powerful. Look at the very end of chapter 7, verses 28 to 29. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. I highlight that because that word authority, it's key. It unlocks everything that is to come. In chapters 5 through 7, we have been shown the authority of Jesus' words. Beginning in chapter 8, we get the authority of Jesus' works. Matthew is saying, okay, you've heard Jesus speak. Now watch how Jesus acts. And the first thing that happens in chapter 8 is as Jesus comes down the mountain with the crowds, he immediately meets a man with leprosy. A man everyone else avoided, a man no one would touch, and yet Jesus does the unimaginable. He doesn't avoid him, he touches him, and with a word he says, be clean, and he's clean. Matthew wants us to see that Jesus doesn't merely claim authority, he possesses authority over disease, over uncleanness, over human helplessness itself. But before the astonishment of that miracle has even settled, another one is about to take place. This time, the man approaching Jesus is not an outcast because of a disease. He is an outsider because of his nationality, because of his occupation, because of the uniform he wears. He's a Roman centurion. Our first point this morning is a remarkable visitor. Read verse 5 with me. When Jesus had entered Capernaum. Now, at first glance, those words don't seem especially significant. But Matthew wants us to know they are significant. Capernaum, a fishing town on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was here that the center of Jesus' ministry was beginning to form. Here he preached, here he healed. It was here that he called his first disciples. Matthew, Levi, was called in Capernaum. He's from Capernaum. So too, Andrew, Peter, James, John. If Nazareth was Jesus' hometown, Capernaum becomes Jesus' ministry headquarters. We're heading to Cornwall tomorrow. And Cornwall, as you know, is this coastal seaside area of England, and it's a beautiful place. Capernaum was that sort of place. It was a fishing town, and it was actually one of the busiest towns in all of Galilee, because it lay on a major trade route where merchants and travelers passed through every day. And where there's trade, there is money. And where there's money, there is taxation. And where there's taxation, there is Rome. So there's no surprise that Levi was based in Capernaum. And there's no surprise that there were soldiers garrisoned in Capernaum. So when Matthew says that a centurion came up to Jesus in Capernaum, that wouldn't have surprised anyone in one sense, but the thing that would have, that there was a Roman soldier in Capernaum, but what would have surprised people was that he came to Jesus. By the way, he's a centurion. He led a century of soldiers, 80 to 100. He's a commanding officer. He embodied the authority of Rome itself. He was a reminder that Israel were not free, but ruled. Caesar reigned. The last person you'd ever expect to come up to Jesus was this man. I just want you to picture the scene in your imagination. Here's Jesus and the crowds coming down off the mountain. They've just healed the leper. And now the crowd begins to part because coming marching towards Jesus is this Roman centurion. You can almost feel the tension. Why is he coming? Is he coming to confront Jesus, this Galilean preacher? Well, instead of hostility, there is humility. Instead of threats, there's desperation. Here's this Roman centurion, and he comes to Jesus, and he asks for help. When he'd entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. Isn't that remarkable? Here's a Roman centurion that recognizes that there are some battles that power cannot win. He can command 100 soldiers, but he cannot command sickness. He can exercise authority over men, but he can't restore someone he loves. Do you know, God often allows us to reach the end of our own strength so that we would discover that only his strength is what we can rely on. I don't know, maybe you've tried everything to address a problem in your life and nothing is changing. Maybe the lesson you're being taught is you need to rely on God's love, strength, and care, and compassion. I don't want you to miss this. Underneath the Roman centurion's uniform is something really remarkable. There's a tender heart of compassion. He doesn't come for himself. No, he comes for a servant. And that's really interesting, because servants were disposable. Here's a Roman centurion, and he regards his servant. He refuses to replace him. He comes to Jesus on his behalf. Real character, especially real authority, is revealed not merely how we treat those above us, but in how we treat those beneath us. Here's this man in authority, and we see that he cares for someone who's beneath him. There's something deeply admirable about this guy. And he gets the most beautiful response from Jesus. I will come and heal him. What? Are you listening? I will come and heal him. If you were someone in the crowds watching on that day, wait a minute, Jesus. Do you not know who this man is? He's one of our oppressors. He's wearing the uniform of Rome. Like, we understand, Jesus. It was absolutely astonishing that you just healed a leper, the untouchable. Our minds were blown. But at least he was a Jew. Jesus, this guy, he's our enemy. Why would you go to his house? It's as if Matthew wants us to sit up and notice something really, really important. And it's not, first of all, the centurion's faith. This is the really, really, really important thing you need to see. It's the greatness of Jesus' compassionate heart. The one who touched the unclean leper is the one who now welcomes this Roman oppressor. And it shouldn't surprise us that Matthew wants to emphasize this point. We looked at a story last week. The Jews had written him off. And there's one thing he'll never forget. Jesus writes no one off. Outsiders, traitors, enemies, Jesus welcomes them. And Matthew shares that because not only is it his story, not only is it becoming the story of this Roman centurion, but he wants it to be our story. That the one we turn to is the Lord Jesus Christ who welcomes outsiders. Maybe you're here this morning and it's your first time in church. Or maybe you've been coming to church for a very long time. But every time you come, you still feel like an outsider. Perhaps you carry the weight of your past. Perhaps you carry guilt and shame. Perhaps you wonder whether Christ would ever really receive someone like you. Matthew's answer could not be clearer. Jesus receives the most unlikely. No one is turned away by his mercy. His arms are open wide because his heart is full of compassion. And just as a side point for us as a church, there should be no one that the doors of our church are closed to. And everyone who comes into contact with us, the body of Christ, should feel from us the love and the compassion of Christ. Now, we've thought about this remarkable visitor who comes to Jesus. Let's now think about this remarkable confession he makes. If the first surprise is who comes to Jesus, the second surprise is what he says. Look at verse 8. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, these words are breathtaking. And if you missed it the first time, I hope you don't miss it this time. What does he say to Jesus? Lord. Now, honestly, breathtaking. Lord, Lord. This is the second time saying Lord. Who is it that's saying Lord? A Roman centurion. He made an oath of loyalty to Caesar. Only Caesar is Lord. Yet here he stands, one of Caesar's officers, and he says, someone greater is in my presence. Jesus is Lord. Here we begin to see his faith. He sees who Jesus truly is. But notice something equally remarkable. He's got this very high view of Jesus, and as his view of Jesus becomes higher, well, his view of himself becomes lower. He says, Lord, I am not worthy. If you know anything about some of the encounters in Scripture, Isaiah comes into the presence of God in his temple, who's high and lifted up, and he says, woe is me, I'm unclean. Peter, whilst he's out fishing and Jesus does a miracle, as he gets called, he says, depart from me, for I'm a sinner. In the presence of Jesus, people become so aware of their unworthiness, because the brighter the light, the more clearly we see the dust. The majesty and the glory of Jesus exposed the unworthiness in this Roman centurion. You know, genuine faith, true faith, it never inflates your ego, it humbles it. And nowhere in this passage does this Roman centurion appeal to his rank. I'm a centurion. And nowhere in this passage does this Roman centurion mention his achievements. And some of you who are really diligent studies, students of the Bible, you know there's a parallel account of this recorded in Luke's Gospel. You know it's told slightly differently. And you know, one of the things that we learn about this Roman centurion in Luke's account is this. He was a God-fearer. He actually made it possible for the Jews to have a synagogue. And he could have come to Jesus and said, Jesus, I'm one of the good ones. I've built a synagogue for the Jews. I'm actually a God-fearer. Now, Matthew deliberately admits that because his emphasis of outsider and authority. But it's fascinating, this centurion, he doesn't plead anything apart from saying, Lord, I'm unworthy. The self-righteous Pharisee would come to Jesus and say, look what I've done. The grace-filled faith of the unworthy, humble one comes and says, I'm looking at who you are. The self-righteous Pharisee would come and say, Lord, you owe me. The grace-filled, humble centurion says, Lord, I deserve nothing, but I trust everything to your mercy. Maybe there are some of you who are here and you're not yet Christians and you're trying to spend so much of your life proving to your friends, to your family, to your colleagues, to everyone, even trying to prove to God that you're worthy of love. The gospel invites us, listen, you don't need to prove anything. Christ knows us completely and he welcomes sinners freely. Listen again, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. This is where we're going to see the faith of the centurion. Listen to this. But only say the word and my servant will be healed. He doesn't ask Jesus to come to his home. He doesn't ask Jesus to come to his home and touch his servant. He simply says, Jesus, if you just speak a word, it will be done. We know he understands the authority of Jesus, because that's what he goes on to speak about in verse 9, isn't it? Look at what he says. He gives this illustration. For I too am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Notice how he begins. I am a man with authority? No, I too am a man under authority. See, this Roman centurion, he knows exactly how authority works. His commands carry weight because they're backed up with the authority of Rome. He speaks, Caesar's authority stands behind his words. But here's his astonishing implication to Jesus. If that is true of me, how much more of you, the Son of God? You speak with all authority of heaven and earth, and an authority infinitely greater than Caesar's. Jesus, you don't need to travel to my home to heal my servant. Distance is no obstacle. Disease is no rival. You just need to speak to creation with your voice as the creator, and it will obey you. We're supposed to be astonished here at Jesus' authority. Like, he taught with authority, but he acts with authority. Saving faith sees Jesus for who he is and for what he does. Saving faith takes Jesus at his word and trusts the power of his word. Have you taken Jesus at his word? Do you believe his word is enough? When Christ promises forgiveness, do you believe he grants forgiveness? When Christ promises that he'll never leave us nor forsake us, do you believe him? When Christ promises he's working all things together for our ultimate good, do you trust him? Faith takes Christ at his word. The centurion believed one word from Jesus would be enough. Question, do we? Do we know the authority of Jesus' word over our life, over this universe? Well, we've looked at the remarkable confession. Now we have the remarkable commendation of his faith. Verse 10, after hearing the centurion's words, Jesus marveled. Here we get an insight into the emotional life of Christ. He's amazed. He's marveling. He can't believe what he's just heard. Now, of course, he's the Son of God. Of course, he can read the hearts and minds of people. But the reason we're told this is because this is astonishing. No one was marveling at the centurion, but Jesus. And just to drive home his feelings, look at what he says. He turned to those who followed him. Truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such faith. Now there's a sting. Can you imagine every Jewish person standing there and being told, here's the greatest example of faith in the whole of Israel? Your oppressor, your enemy, this Roman centurion. Wait a minute, Jesus. We've grown up studying the scriptures. We bear the covenant sign. We're the children of Abraham. Jesus, come on. We've waited centuries for the Messiah. Truly, I tell you, I've not found such faith in anyone in Israel but this man here. And do you know why there's a sting in this? Because in chapter 8, verse 26, Jesus will turn to his disciples on the boat and say to them, O you of little faith. He marvels at this centurion's faith. This outsider can teach us. But we often miss as insiders. Sometimes it's those who are closest to the truth and who become most familiar with it who miss it. And sometimes it's the people who are furthest from God are the very people who see God most clearly. They see their need for him. They see who he is and they see what he does. And there's a warning for us who sit in this church. You know, it's possible to be in this church, know your Bible, sing the hymns, sing the songs. And yet your proximity to Jesus means that you're so familiar with him, you don't trust him. And Jesus lifts up this man and he says, look at this man. Let him teach you. He sees who he is before me, and he sees who I am, and he believes. Now, just to drive his point home, Jesus came into this world for outsiders. Not just for Israel, but for people from every nation. So look at what he says. I tell you, many will come from east and west. That was the known world at the time. And they'll recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. He says, listen, there's going to be many, many, many Gentiles, many non-Jews in heaven, feasting in Zion. One day, God's kingdom will be filled with people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. It will be wonderfully crowded. And everyone who's there doesn't deserve to be there, but it's because they've put their faith in Jesus. And this Roman centurion, he's a preview, he's a foretaste of all that will follow. And just as they're amazed at what Jesus is saying there, then Jesus says something that would have shocked them even more. He says, while the sons of the kingdom, that is those who are born sons of Abraham, Jews, many of them will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, Jesus says, just because you were born a Jew doesn't mean that you'll inherit the kingdom of heaven. Just because you're a son of Abraham in the blood sense doesn't mean you will feast in Zion. And the tragedy was that many of the people who were standing next to Jesus, that's exactly what they thought. We've got the promises. We bear the covenant sign. We've got the scriptures. Surely that's enough. And here's a litmus test. You see, if you've got true faith in Jesus, true faith in God, you understand the promises of God, you understand the amazing wonder of his grace. Do you know what it produces? It produces love for the outsider. It produces love for your neighbor and love for your enemy. If you say this morning, I'm a Christian, I'm trusting in Christ, then question, and I mean it genuinely, and I'm asking myself it, do you love the person whose politics you completely disagree with? Do you love the person whose background makes you suspicious? Do you love the person that you assume would never belong among God's people? You see, if you've grasped grace, you understand those categories are wrong categories. You shouldn't be thinking like that at all. Because the amazing thing about the love of Christ is that it changes our hearts and it fills us with love. Faith in Christ produces love for all. And Luke's gospel would remind us, this Roman centurion, he'd love for his fellow Jews. He built the synagogue. And as Jesus commends him, I love it. Just to make sure that you've not missed the point, hear his authority. Go! Here's the King of Kings, and he commands Caesar's centurion, go. Now here's the most stunning statement. Let it be done as you have believed. You've taken me for who I am. You've asked me to heal your servant and you've said just with a word, well then let it be done. And at that very moment, the servant was healed. Now you miss the point of this passage if you stand here and you marvel at the centurion. Jesus did marvel at the centurion, but that's not the point of this passage. It's not about the strength of his faith. It's about the object of his faith. It's Jesus, the mighty Savior. As Matthew closes this passage, it in many ways leaves us with a question. Do we see who Jesus is? Do we see the strength of his power and love and authority? Matthew wants us to rest our faith in Christ, not in the centurion. He wants us to put ourselves in the centurion's place and say, trust Christ for who he is and for what he's done and for what he can do. Jesus welcomes the outsider. He receives the unworthy. And those who trust in him, they receive all that he has come to bring them. Now here's my question as we end it. Why does Jesus welcome the outsider? Jesus himself welcomes the outsider because he was willing to become the ultimate outsider. The centurion is welcome, but Jesus was rejected by his own people. The one who welcomed the unclean would be on the cross before God unclean, because he who knew no sin would be made sin in our place. The one who came to bring us near to God would be forsaken of God, cast outside the city walls, nailed to the cross. By who? By who? Roman centurion. The Roman oppressors. Jesus welcomed the outsider because he was willing to become one of us for us. The wonder of the gospel is that Jesus, the Son of God, came to bring us back to God. On the cross, Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. On the cross, Jesus shows us that he is love. Love for those who, humanly speaking, were his enemies. But he wants to turn them into sons and brothers, daughters and sisters. And the only way to come to Jesus is by faith, trusting in him, his word that's his authority, his mercy which is wide enough. Come, the clearer the vision you have of him, well then the deeper your trust can be in him. See him for who he is, the glorious, glorious Son of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we confess that so often, even as your people, we can become so familiar with you. We can fail to see your glory and your greatness, your authority, your compassion, even though they're staring us in the face. We confess before you that we can become so proud, that we're of little faith. We can adopt in many ways the categories of our culture. Our hearts can become cold to those who we've been called to love and serve. And so as we've come under the searchlight of your word, even as we've studied this encounter with you and this centurion, we pray that you would melt our hearts, show us your glory, remind us that we're unworthy, help us to trust in your authority. As we go from here, heeding your command, believing in you for who you are and for what you've done, may those who have never experienced the forgiveness of sins find it today. For those of us of little faith, may we go from here with the confidence that we serve the Christ who wants to reach more and more people who are unlike us, but for whom he came. We pray this in your matchless and wonderful name. Amen.